Blog Talk Radio.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Firm Foundation. We're glad to have you here. It's Tuesday, October 19th, and the year is just flying by. I would like to welcome my co-hostess, Tallulah. Good evening, Tallulah.
Hello.
How are you?
Well, I'm good.
I'm pretty good.
It's been a busy day today, but finally, at last, the clouds have disappeared. The fog and the mist has disappeared, and it's going to be a beautiful sunset tonight.
Oh, how nice. It's already dark here. It's a clear night, and the moon is waxing, and the evening star is up, so it's a lovely night tonight.
I was noticing that last night, that the moon is really, really hanging low.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to be amazing.
I've already seen Orion for the first time. Yeah. So, you know, it's autumn time. So when he appears in the sky, you know what time of year it is, don't you?
Well, you know, I actually don't. I didn't learn the constellations that much, but I sure... You know, you live in the Pacific Northwest, you never know when the clouds are going to go away.
I guess that's true.
It's always overcast, pretty much.
Oh, you just live in that rainforest up there. It truly is, you know. It really is a rainforest up there. I didn't know that for a long time. That's something I learned not very long ago.
Oh, yes, and it's consistently at high humidity, so... You know, when you live near the coast, it's always bringing that marine fog in.
Mm-hmm.
And so children, even if they are out camping, don't get a chance to see the stars that often, except in the summer.
That's funny. Well, Orion always shows himself in the southern sky in the fall. So, and then he's there all winter, so... I don't know. I don't know why I like that constellation. Maybe it's because it's the only one that I can recognize. I don't know.
Maybe. I used to stare up and see if I could see the what's the little the one that looks like the pitcher, the little
the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. Yeah, when I was a kid, I used to be able to see those, and I don't know, now I can't pick them out as clearly as I did when I was a child. That's why I used to like to go to the drive-in, because it was so dark, and you could just look up at the sky, and, you know, because as a child, we didn't get to be out that late in the summertime, you know, that often, so I always like to either go someplace and be driving home at night and look out the car window, or be at the drive-in.
I kind of used to hate the drive-in because my parents would put us in our pajamas at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon so they could get a good parking place. I always felt embarrassed by it because here I am on the swing set, you know, swinging in my pajamas out with a bunch of the rest of the kids. And then they'd stick us in the back of the car while they listened to World War II movies, and they were always, you know, dive bombing jet planes and all that sort of stuff. And it was always an assault to my sensibilities, I guess.
Oh, my. I always just thought it was so exciting, that big, huge screen. And I remember some of the movies I saw there. Gigi, I saw on the big screen.
Yes.
I also saw one, that Irmela Douche, if you have ever seen that one. A child did not see that movie, but I don't know. It was the movie. I saw it. I don't know that I understood much of what was going on.
And it was always hard to get the car just right. I remember my father would have a hard time getting the car just angled right,
mm-hmm.
so that the
that
light
hill,
was...
You had to go over.
Yes, you were tipped on the hill, and that the box, you know, was always kind of funky hanging off the window. Boy, those were the olden days, huh?
I know. Well, the thing that I remember that was most graphic to me, that I just, it was so amazing that it just really made an impression on me, was must have been a Disney nature thing. And imagine, you know, on the big screen, they had seahorses. And they told the reproductive cycle of the seahorses that the lady seahorse deposits the baby seahorses in the male seahorse's pouch. Then he carries the babies. And then at the end, the babies just pop out, and he's just like jumping around. And that, you know, that like 20 feet high seahorse, it was just, I just went, oh, my goodness. I'll never forget that. Oh, my.
Well, I don't think they have many of them anymore, do they?
I don't know. I know you can buy them for your aquarium, your saltwater aquarium.
I mean the movies, the old-time movie.
Oh, the old-time movies. No, there are only a couple left in town here. I think they even had like a newspaper article to tell people where they were, but there are only like 3 or 4 of them left.
Well, now you've got theaters to go to where you can have the same family go to, you know, split up and go to a bunch of different movies. But I don't know. It's just not the same.
Not the same. The big grocery bag full of buttered popcorn.
Mm-hmm.
Just not the same.
I remember taking one of the last times I went to a movie was with my child and her friend, and the little friend was about 2 years old, and she sat on that little where you shift the car, you know.
Mm-hmm.
She stood there with her arm around my daughter and her arm around me and looking straight out at the movie with the alien, with the little finger, you know, E.T., yes, that was about the last one I went to. And she was so tiny, but she was just tall enough that she could sit right there on the stand, right there on the bump. And I looked over at her several times, and her mouth was just hanging open. She was so... And she looked over at me when it was over and said, I like E.T., he's a pretty good guy. And it was a sweet moment. You know, I think that was my last drive-in movie. So you know how long ago that was.
Wow, that was a long time ago.
In Denver.
Probably been that long ago for me too. I know we took our kids a couple of times, but they got to where they didn't have really family movies. They were more adult kind of movies, so it was hard to find a movie to take them to. So.
Well, there aren't very many movies anymore that are really family movies. It's really tough, except they've done a few. They brought out a few nice Disney movies lately, but in the last few years, but not a lot of family movies.
Right. Yeah, there are not that many family movies. You are correct. Well, we should probably get to get down to business why we've come here instead of talking about our fun stuff here. So we need to open with prayer, don't we? That's been fun talking about movies in the old days. And let's start with prayer.
Okay.
Father, I just thank you for this time to come together and to fellowship and to study your word. Father, you have put us here on earth and you've not left us alone, but you have made us each a part of your body, those who have accepted you and who have become one of your children through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his propitiation for us. And Father, we just thank you that we have such good friends and such close comrades to face this world together. And I thank you especially for Tulu and her friendship and the fellowship that we have. Father, we just pray for other friends that we have who are experiencing physical problems. And you know who they are and you know their conditions, and we just lift them up and we just ask you to touch them and to heal them, to give them strength and to do your will in their lives, that they might become more like you and follow you more closely, and that the pain and the suffering will not drive them away from you, but will draw them to you. We just thank you that you care about our suffering and our pain, and we also thank you that we can know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. Father, we just ask you to be with us tonight, teach us from your word. We just want to know you, Father. We want to know how we are to live, and we need to understand and to have wisdom and to have knowledge of you so that we can face the trials and the battles that we have here in this world. And we just surrender ourselves to know your word and to know you through your word. Father, I just ask you to fill me with your spirit and give me words to say that will bring that understanding and that knowledge and that wisdom. And we praise you, we honor you, we lift you up, and we give you all the glory. And we thank you for all the provisions that you have made for us, for your grace and for your peace and for your forgiveness for sin. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we are back in Genesis in the 9th chapter. And last week we talked about the covenant that God made with Noah and through him to us, that he would not anymore destroy the earth with a flood. And he gave a sign of the covenant, which was the rainbow. And every time we see the rainbow, we know that we remember God's covenant that he will not destroy the earth again by water. And it was a covenant that was without any conditions. It was just God making a promise to us and to the earth that he would not destroy us. And in the last verse it says, "And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" And verse 18 goes on. It says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Cana, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, this is one of those stories that I have a difficult time understanding. Do you understand this story?
No, it you're right. It is difficult to understand.
So you know, it's like Noah got drunk, which was not a good thing to begin with, and then he, you know, was just laying naked in his tent. I don't know why Ham went in there, but he went in there. And instead of respecting his father, he went outside and, I guess, by telling his brothers, he was, you know, mocking his father and you know, not making fun of him, I guess, is instead of being respectful. But Shem and Japheth respected their father, and they covered him up. But the thing I don't understand is how Noah knew that it was Ham that had, you know, like, how did he know that it was Ham who had done this to him? And what, you know, like, here he is drunk, and he wakes up, and he knows what happened? That's the thing that it's like, what? How did he know? So anyway, but Canaan is cursed. And it's said that he is going to be the servant to his brothers. And the other brothers will be the ones who will be successful. And Canaan won't be successful. So, you know, that's just the way it is. So the other thing is we don't really know how long this was after the flood. Because it says that Ham was the father of Canaan. So it had to be long enough after the flood that Canaan was born, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I know that when you plant a vineyard, that it takes 7 years before the vine will give grapes enough that you can have a crop and make wine out of it. So it's got to be 7 plus another couple of years for the wine to, you know, ferment or whatever. So it's got to be a little while after the flood that this happened. But we're not really told, you know, how long afterwards. But anyway, I don't know what else to say about this story. Have you ever heard a sermon about it that drew some pertinent point, or, you know, that I think one lesson is don't ever make fun of your father.
Well,
you're really,
you know,
bad.
The only thing that I think might be alluded to is, you know, how men can get together and compare themselves and, you know, try to be more macho than the other. Maybe that's what he was guilty of. And as young men grow up, they all of a sudden start to think that they're more important or better or more virile or whatever. That may play a part. But there may also be a part of it that the Lord, because of our sin, requires that we maintain that modesty about us,
mm-hmm.
and that that he knew that he should have not gone in and seen his naked father. That there should have been that wall of modesty between the two of them. I don't know.
I know some people, some married couples, don't allow their children to go into the bedroom because they feel like that's a place where, you know, they have their marital relationships, and they don't want their kids to burst in on them unawares, and so they just prohibit their children from even going into that room. That it's a private room where the marriage bed is, and they don't let their kids go in there. Kind of difficult, I think, but I tried to teach my children if my bedroom door was closed that they needed to knock and not just burst in. So, you know, maybe it's part of that kind of a privacy thing that, you know, just by going into his father's tent, and there might be more of a cultural meaning of going into the father's tent, you know, and snooping, or, you know, not respecting his father by just coming into his tent like that.
You're dropping off a little bit. I thought I would just let you know.
Okay.
The sound is dropping off, and you're clicking a little bit. I don't know. Maybe that's possibly on my end, but I'm not sure.
Oh, I'm on my cell phone, so I shouldn't be affected by the Skype or anything. So it might just be that I was putting my hand in the wrong place on this side of the phone. I don't know.
That could be, too.
I mean, yeah.
And it could just be Blog Talk, too.
Yeah, it could be. I don't know. The other thing is that this is a difficult passage, and I, you know, we can, every bit of scripture is here for a reason, and so I know that there is a reason why it's here, but this has also been a passage, because it's difficult and hard to understand, it seems to me that some people have taken it, I think, out of context, or have put meaning on it that I don't see here from the scripture. And that has to do with the curse of Ham. And I know that there are some religions have made a big deal out of this cursing of Ham. And because Cana are the darker nations, their color of skin is darker, they've said, okay, Ham is cursed, and so that's why they have dark skin. And it's been a reason for racism for a lot of different people down through the ages. And I believe that is completely unfounded. I don't think that there's any scriptural basis for any racism or saying that because a person's skin color has more melanin or is a darker tone, that makes them any less of a person or anything like that. And I think this is just a result of sinfulness and a sinful attitude. And, you know, God says, respect your or honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. And Noah, you know, handed down this curse, and at this time, parents had the customs of giving blessings and curses to their children, as they would give the inheritance as a blessing, or they would, you know, at their death, they would give a blessing. And we don't really do that so much anymore, but that was a cultural thing. So anyway.
And also, it seems to me that, you know, if I'm thinking correctly about this, and it's just a guess, that perhaps he should not have gone out and told his brothers that his father was drunk,
right,
and uncovered, because
right,
that brings a wall of disrespect.
Mm-hmm.
It puts him in a negative light to his brothers. And when you're a tribal family headed by a patriarch, wouldn't that be really important that you maintain that authority?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So he's gone in and he's found his father in a position of vulnerability. And rather than protect him and keep that to himself and maintain his father's dignity, he rather goes out and jokes about it or speaks about it, and you know, that's disrespectful, maybe.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I agree. And this also, to my other point of how Pam being one of the darker people, it's a cursing that Noah has given down through his family. It's not a curse from God. So it's the authority of Noah, not the authority of God to bring this curse. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
The religions that use this as a reason for racism would say that this was a curse from God, but I don't see that at all. I just see Noah being offended by what his son has done, and he's taking the appropriate discipline that he feels needs to be done. So it doesn't have divine ramifications.
Mm-hmm.
And it's also interesting that Shem is the oldest son, and it says that Japheth is going to dwell in Shem's tents. So the oldest son is the one that gets all of the inheritance. And so in this, Noah is saying that the second son will basically share the inheritance of his older brother.
Mm-hmm.
But Cana is going to be their servant. So, it takes away the normal structure of how the family is structured. So it gives Japheth. Japheth is the one that comes out ahead in the whole thing, I think, where Cana is going to be the servant. But anyway, that's those cultural things that we want to make note of. And then we see that Noah had lived 350 years after the flood. So he lived a good long time after the flood, and then he died. And Noah had lived 950 years. And I think that Noah is the last patriarch to live that long a time. After the flood, the lifespans are much shorter than they were before the flood. You go from Noah living 950 years to Shem lives, I guess he lives 700 years, but and then they just live shorter and shorter lives after that. So
I'm wondering if that might have had something to do with the way that some people have described the way the water came down, that it broke the firmament, you know?
Mm-hmm. Well, they began eating differently, too. I think the whole world was just changed, you know. I don't know that there was wine before the flood, you know?
Right. And
this might have been the first time that there was a vineyard and the wine had fermented, because the fermentation process is part of the fall, you know? So I don't know.
Right. Well, they said in this week's newspapers that they've discovered the cancer was unheard of in the Egyptian times.
Mm-hmm.
That they believe cancer is a man-made disease that's
yeah.
come about through our lifestyle,
mm-hmm.
not natural to us.
Well, and also all the chemicals that we put into our food now with all the preservatives and the colorings and the cornstarch and all those kind of things, you know, that are, you know, inventions of man that are not natural, naturally occurring. You know, they've just been mixed up together in some chemist's office. And, you know, you can test, and I've been in research for, like, since 1996, so, you know, for 14 years I've been around research. And as much as they try and study everything, they have such a small concentration of people that they test any of these new advances in modern medicine, the drugs or the, you know, new food products. There's such a small selection of people that they test it on. You know, everybody's different, and everybody has different allergies and different reactions to different foods, and they don't really know how it's going to affect people. And in none of the studies do they take cells and study the cells and see what changes might be happening in the cells. So basically, a clinical trial, the most it will find out is if it affects the disease that it's aimed at in any way and if the people live through it. You know,
yeah.
If it does anything, any immediate harm. But they don't really, they're not really not able to test whether it'll cause harm taking it over 5 years or 10 years or, you know, what the ultimate harm is going to be or the long-term harm. So.
What I'm seeing more and more of is the release of this medicine or this pharmaceutical product that's sold like automobiles and Coca-Cola and, you know, bread products, and then about 5 or 6 years later, in comes the attorneys wanting to find out who's ever taken them for a class action suit.
Right, right. Yeah.
I think there's something Avandia or something like that that's
uh-huh.
now being promoted as dangerous and not good.
Yeah, they found out that, I think it was, I'm not exactly sure, but I think that was a drug that was supposed to help people that had diabetes, and it ended up causing heart problems.
Right.
So the people had heart attacks when they were, you know, they're trying to treat the one thing. And that's what we keep saying, is that they make a drug that treats one condition and it ends up causing three other conditions that then have to be treated with something else. So.
And you see people that are, it is just have counters full of bottles of pills.
And then I wonder what the combination of all those, because who's testing the combinations of two or three different chemical compounds, how they're going to react. I don't know. So.
Well, I'm certainly glad with all the medical miracles that they've had in the last 100 years, but sometimes you wonder if the Lord's healings isn't the best.
That's true. Well, let's play a song, and we'll come back in just a few minutes and go to the first chapter of Colossians.
Sounds good.
Savior, I come. Quiet my soul. Remember, yeah, redemption's here. Your blood was spilled for my cross.
Beginning of my vacation. We went to South Dakota, I think it was, and they have a huge, like a Christian Woodstock, and this family, the man had been a farmer for 50 years, and he decided that it was time to retire, and he sat down with his family to decide what to do with their land that he had farmed all those years, and they donated the land to this group that puts on these Christian concerts. And so,
wow.
Yeah, so the concert is free, and it's on, I don't know, like 50 or 60 acres. And they have a couple of concerts there every year, I think. But it was just an outdoor free concert. Just you just go up and talk to the people that were singing, and it was pretty neat. They had big screens, and everybody just brought their lawn chairs. And then on Sunday, all the churches in town and all the people that are there get together and have a community church service. And I think that they said there there have been up to 50,000 people at that church service, and then all the musicians singing and leading worship music, and so that's pretty neat.
It's very neat.
Yeah, yeah. So it was really, it was fun to go there, and my grandkids just love Francesca Batticelli, and Francesca was like 8 months pregnant, so she was really, yeah, that's really funny. She was ready to go. So anyway, it was one of her last, I think she was going to have one more concert before she took the time off to have the baby, so it was fun, but that was the song that just kept going through my head all through my vacation, you know, every time I would stop thinking that song would come on.
Beautiful.
That's pretty neat. Beautiful. All right, so last week we talked about Gnosticism and the appearance of this kind of wrong thinking and people trying to pervert the faith of the Colossians was the reason why Paul had written this book of Colossians. And it's such a big subject, and I don't know if I really explained it well, but I found some more explanation of it, and so I kind of like to share that.
Please do, because I missed last week with you.
Okay, and this is, I'm reading from Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, and he is quoting a Dr. Lightfoot, who's apparently a great scholar of the word. And he says, the only difference between Paul's opening words in Ephesians and those in this letter is the inclusion of Timothy as Paul's associate in the gospel at the time of the writing, and the fact that the words, the Lord Jesus Christ, do not appear in the Nestle or Westcott or Hort text. For studies on the other words, please see notes on Ephesians. Lightfoot, commenting on the words faithful brethren in Christ, says, this unusual addition is full of meaning. Some members of the Colossian church were shaken in their allegiance, even if they had not fallen from it. The apostle, therefore, wishes to be understood that when he speaks of the saints, he means the true and steadfast members of the brotherhood. In this way, he obliquely hints at the defection. Thus the words, and faithful brethren, are a supplementary explanation of to the saints. He does not directly exclude any, but he indirectly warns all. The epithet faithful cannot mean simply believing, for then it would add nothing which is not already contained in saints and brethren. Its passive sense, trustworthy, steadfast, unswerving, must be prominent here. Lightfoot, Vincent, and expositors concur in the opinion that always is to be construed with the giving thanks rather than praying. The translation, therefore, reads, giving thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in verse 4 indicates that it is the grounds of thanksgiving, namely the Colossians' faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love to all the saints. Trying to find where I was about the Gnostics. So let me kind of skip over some of these things. This concerning the words whereof you heard before in the word of the gospel, Lightfoot says, seems intended to contrast their earlier with their later lessons, the true gospel of Epaphras and the false gospel of their recent teachers. Epaphras was the saint who brought the gospel to Colossae, having heard it from the great apostle himself. Paul further defines the gospel as so as to identify it and differentiate it from the false message of its Gnostics. He says, which is come unto you, the Greek idea, which is being alongside you. or which reached you. The idea that the gospel has snuggled up close to the Colossian saints and that they have taken it into their hearts. But not only does that identify it from the Gnostic message, but the gospel Paul gave them is making progress over all the world. Somehow this is not what I wanted to read. I know I understand. I'm sorry. All right, that was just going on explaining the whole chapter. I was on the wrong page. All right, let me start again.
Okay.
J.B. Lightfoot says of the Epistle of the Colossians, the doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other in St. Paul's epistles. The reason for this is that the Colossian heresy, in its attack upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, made it imperative that the great apostle meet it with such precision and fullness in doctrine regarding his person as would successfully cope with the false teachings of this system. In order to understand the full implications of the truth in Colossians, the student must first acquaint himself with this heresy. Internal evidence in the letter indicates that the heresy with which Paul is dealing contains two elements that are fused into one system. His mention of the observance of Sabbaths and new moons, his distinction between meats and drinks, and his reference to circumcision all point to an element of Judaism in this system. His reference to a self-imposed humility and service of angels, the hard treatment of the body, and a superior wisdom indicates that he is dealing with a Gnostic element. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek gnosis, which means knowledge. It is the name designating an intellectual oligarchy, a few who set themselves above all others as possessing a superior knowledge. We will look at Gnosticism. This school of thought was concerned with two questions. First, how can the work of creation be explained? And second, how are we to account for the existence of evil? These two questions pose the following problem. Namely, how can one reconcile the creation of the world and the existence of evil with the conception of God as the absolute being? In other words, how to explain the fact of a holy God as creator and a universe in which there is sin? The Gnostic argued as follows. If God had created the universe out of nothing and evolved it directly from himself, then God, being holy, could not have brought an evil universe into existence. Otherwise, one is driven to the inescapable conclusion that God created evil, which is impossible, since he is holy. But the fact of a holy God and an evil universe still remains, and the Gnostic must explain. He does so by putting forth the theory of some antagonistic principle, independent of God, by which his creative energy was thwarted and limited. This opposing principle of evil he thought of as the world of matter. Thus, evil is seen by the Gnostic to be residing in the material universe. The Gnostic then asks the question, how then is creation possible? How can the infinite communicate with the finite, the good with the evil? How can God act on matter? God, he says, is perfect, absolute, incomprehensible. The Gnostic answers his own questions by saying that the difficulty is solved by the theory that God must have limited himself in some way in the act of creation. There must have been some evolution, some effluence from God. There was a germination of God. This first germination evolved a second, and so the process went on. The more numerous the emanations, the farther away from deity they became, and as a result, the divine element in them became more feeble until it became so diffused that contact with matter was possible, and creation took place. Thus, the gap between a holy creator God and matter, which according to the Gnostic is evil, is bridged by these emanations from God that are so far removed from the deity who is holy that matter could be created, which is inherently evil, and this act of creation could not be attributed to a holy God. In this way, the Gnostic brushes aside the intermediate agent in creation, the Lord Jesus, and the fact that God put a curse upon the perfect creation because of sin. Paul says in the latter text that the creation was made subject to futility. That is, God rendered it relatively futile so far as glorifying him was concerned. From these philosophical speculations, two opposing codes of ethics emerged: a rigid asceticism and an unrestrained license. The problem confronting the Gnostic was as follows: since matter is evil, how can one avoid its baneful influence and thus keep his higher nature unsullied? The answer, according to one group, was a rigid asceticism. All contact with matter should be reduced to a minimum. Thus, the material part of man would be subdued and mortified. One should live on a spare diet and abstain from marriage. The edible flesh of animals was forbidden. The anointing of the body with olive oil, so necessary in hot climates, was prohibited. But with others, such a negative course of procedure produced but slight and inadequate results. These argued that matter is everywhere. One cannot escape contact with it. Therefore, one should cultivate an entire indifference to the world of sense. One should not give matter any thought, any way or the other, but just follow one's own impulses. How like the behavioristic psychology of today? This group argued that the ascetic principle gives a certain importance to matter, and thus he fails to assert his own independence to it. The true rule of life is to treat matter as a foreign or alien to one, and as something towards which one has no duties or obligations, and which one can use or leave unused as one likes. This philosophy led to unbridled license. Gnosticism, as described above, had no connection with Christianity itself. That which channeled it into the thinking of the professing Christian church was a sect of Jews who were called Essenes. The Essene was a mystic and a member of a brotherhood. The characteristic feature of Essenism was the mystic speculation involving a rigid asceticism. However, the Essene also includes in his system a rigorous observance of the Mosaic ritual. In a strict abstinence from work on the Sabbath, he far surpassed other Jews. He would not light a fire or move a vessel. He would not perform the most ordinary functions of life. His whole day was given over to religious exercise and the exposition of the scriptures. After God, the name of Moses was held in the highest reverence. The one who blasphemed the name of Moses was punished by death. But the Essenes went beyond the Mosaic legislation. Marriage to them was an abomination. To secure the continuance of the order, they adopted children. Some accepted marriage as a necessity for the preservation of the race, but nevertheless regarded it as an evil. The Essenes drank no wine, nor did they eat animal food. They lived on bread and vegetables. They refused to anoint their bodies with olive oil, which in hot countries is almost necessary to life. They condemned in any form the natural cravings and sought to disengage themselves from all conditions of physical life. In addition to these practices, the Essenes were sun worshippers. At daybreak, they would address certain prayers to the sun as if entreating it to rise. They would bury all polluting substances so as not to insult the rays of the god. The Essenes did not believe in the resurrection of the body, but confined themselves to a belief in the continuance of the soul life after death. This is, of course, in line with their belief that matter is evil. They maintained that the soul was confined in the body as a prisoner in jail, and that only after death would it be free by reason of its escape from the body. They rejected the blood sacrifices of Judaism and instead sent bloodless offerings to the temple as gifts. They place angels in the category of beings that should be worshipped. Like the Gnostics, who prided themselves upon the exclusive possession of religious secrets, the Essenes had their secret doctrines, which were the possession of an exclusive few, and they refused to divulge except to initiates of their order. These false doctrines and practices had crept into the local church at Colossae. Paul's letter to this church was designed to combat them. One of these errors was the intellectual oligarchy in religion, namely the teaching that a select few had a monopoly in a superior wisdom. The apostle meets this by contending for the universality of the gospel message. But Paul, in maintaining this doctrine, has changed his mode of attack. He is not here contending against a national exclusiveness in religion, which was the true Pharisaic Judaism, but against the intellectual exclusiveness in religion of the Essenes, which was even more fatal to the claims of the gospel, because more specious and insidious. Paul warns every man and teaches every man in every wisdom, that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect was the term applied by the Gnostics to members of the exclusive group which possessed the superior wisdom. The Gnostics made much of wisdom, which is the Greek word sophia, intelligence, which is the Greek word synesis, and knowledge, which is epigenosis. Paul takes up the language of the Gnostics and translates it to the higher spheres of Christian thought. Against the false wisdom of the Gnostics, the apostle sets the true wisdom of the gospel. The initiatory rites of these Gnostics, in which certain were inducted into their order, were secret mysteries. Paul sets over against these the fact that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in that comprehensive mystery, the knowledge of God in Christ. Paul had also to combat the Gnostic teaching of successive emanations from deity. The angelic mediators who were responsible for the act of creation and for the headship of the spiritual creation, which took the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as creator of the universe and head of the church. The apostle meets these false doctrines by showing that all things were created by him, and he is the head of the body, the church. As to the teachings of the Gnostics to the effect of the divine essence is distributed among the angelic emanations from the deity, Paul declares that the pleroma, or plenitude, of the divine essence is permanently at home in the Lord Jesus. For the totality of the divine essence, the Gnostics had the word pleroma, or fullness, or plenitude. Paul says that Jesus Christ is not only the chief manifestation of the divine nature, he exhausts the Godhead. In him resides the totality of the divine powers and attributes. From the necessities imposed upon Paul by the character of the Gnostic heresy, it is easy to see that, as Bishop Lightfoot says, the doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of St. Paul's epistles. Well, that was a lot of reading, but you know, that we need to know the reason why Paul started out to write this letter to the Colossians, and it was because of this heresy that was being passed around the church by these Gnostics. So, did that make sense to Lou?
It did.
Okay, all right. So we've got these people that are taking the scriptures and the Old Testament and the Judaic religion, and they're mixing it all up, and they're trying to make this kind of secret religion where only a few people know things and the rest of the people don't really know things. And we understand that, you know, we're kind of above you because we don't touch that matter or anything. And yet, you know, God says that he made all of creation for us to enjoy, and each of us can know all of the gospel because the Holy Spirit resides inside of each of us. So there's no secret knowledge or people who know more than other people, and so we need to know that. That
well, I think this is also at the core, don't you think, that this may have been at the core of what drove many from Leyden, Holland, and from England to come to the New World to establish a separatist settlement where they were free to practice their faith without all the traditions of man.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think it could have been maybe an austerity that many would not have understood when they first came. But when you were reading about many of them stayed just in the spirit life, not in the spirit and religious life and not in the physical life, I thought of the early Quakers who, as part of their religion too, they were almost like the Amish, and not the Amish, but the Amana settlement, where they didn't go without having a marital relationship, but it was very structured.
Mm-hmm.
And there was purpose to the marital relationship, and the rest of the time they were, for all intents and purposes, chaste.
Well, those things are not scriptural, because Paul says that the man and wife should have relations, you know, all the time, except where they agree together for a time of prayer or fasting to abstain. But otherwise, they should not, they shouldn't be chaste like that or restrictive, because that brings up temptation. And he says that
mm-hmm.
that's not a good thing to do. So. Okay, so we learn a little bit about Epaphras, and Epaphras is Paul's friend who's been in the prison with him, or has been attending him in prison, and Epaphras is the one who actually heard the gospel from Paul and then witnessed to the Colossians, and he began this this church, and Paul says that he's a faithful brother, and that Epaphras says he is our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And Paul wants the Colossians to be knowledgeable and know everything about Christ. And then Paul in verse 9, Paul begins to pray for the Colossians. He says that, first he says he gives thanks for them, that he always prays for them. I praise because of their faith and their love for the saints. And that they heard the gospel bears fruit in them and is increasing, but the gospel needs to be understood, the grace of God in truth, and it will result in love in the Spirit. So Paul begins to pray for them, and if you're studying along, you need to, you know, look at this prayer and just kind of list what Paul prays for them, and that's what I've done, is just try and pull out the things that Paul prays for them in his prayer. And he says that we ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that is... You know, that, I mean, that's a huge thing right there, to know what God's will is, and to be aware of what God's will is. And that, I'm trying to hard to go back and forth through these pages here. He prays that if you know God's will, then the result will be that you will have a walk that's worthy of the Lord, and that you will please Him in all respects. You'll bear fruit in every good work. You'll increase in knowledge of God, and then increasing in that knowledge will result in you being strengthened with all power, attaining steadfastness, patience, and joyful thanksgiving. So those are the things that Paul prays for the Colossians. And we can kind of go through there and look at some of those words that Paul uses and just kind of expand on that a little bit. The word knowledge means to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That word knowledge, there are two Greek words that are knowledge, and one is gnosis and one's epigenosis. And the epigenosis is the word that's used here, and it means a full knowledge, exact or full. There's discernment and recognition involved in that. So we want to know God's will with full knowledge. We want to have discernment so that we can discern what God's will is when we have, you know, a bunch of choices. And we want to be able to recognize what God's will is.
So that we can be obedient.
Right, right. And we can look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I know are a couple of your favorite verses. And Paul tells the Romans, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So there we see that the will of God can be proven. We can test things and know whether they're the will of God or not. And those things are not being conformed to the world, but being renewed in our mind and having our mind changed and be more like Christ. And that being a living sacrifice is the acceptable service of worship to God. Mm-hmm. So we need to, he's telling the Colossians that you're going to live a different kind of life as a Christian than you lived before you knew the gospel. And that the will of God is what that life is made up of. All right. The next word here is wisdom. That we'll walk in wisdom. We'll have wisdom. All those verses about looking for the ones that is talking about wisdom. Of course, I can't find it. We're filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that wisdom is Sophia. The Greek word is Sophia. And that's reverence to God and spiritual wisdom. And it's insight into the true nature of things. And it's a theoretical kind of word. And when I first became a Christian, someone told me that wisdom is seeing things from God's point of view. And that really rang true with me or spoke to me. And I've always tried to, rather than seeing things from my point of view, look at things and see them from how God looks at them. And I think that helps as you go through sufferings or trials or all the circumstances of life. If you look and see, try and see, which I know I don't have the mind of God, but try and see what God is trying to accomplish through it or what could be accomplished that would be beneficial to Christ and bring him glory rather than how things are affecting me. And it's made a big difference in my life to maybe not resent when I'm in the pressure cooker of being cooked to be whatever I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to accomplish for God, to kind of look at it to see what good is coming out of it rather than the pain that I'm feeling at the moment.
That's so true.
So that,
and so
that
many of us today, because of the way the world is right now, so many of us are facing challenges that we may never have even imagined even just a decade ago, you know?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. And, you know, and it seems like the way the world is going, it seems like it's only going to get worse. You know, that it's almost like we're in a blender or something and there's just chaos and things are just whirling around uncontrollably. And yet,
well, you know,
we're to have that joy and that peace and
right. When you mentioned it, I was reminded there were two people this week. One was a guest on our Saturday show, and another I was just reading about, and it just popped out at me, you know, when things, words just pop out, and it was the term answering the call. And that people are to, and when you were discussing about discernment, wisdom, being able to at least try through the Word to understand the Lord's will in our life through the Holy Spirit, that we have the ability to know when He is calling us for certain things. Especially when we are living in chaos, there's so many, it's seemingly this world is full of so many choices. You know, it's like coming up to the road, and instead of a cross street where you can go to the left or the right or straight ahead, it's like, it's more like a spider web, and you don't know which one to take unless you're really staying in the Word and asking for guidance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
what
Paul
says that we'll have. If we have this knowledge, if we know who God is and we seek to know him, then he will give us the wisdom and the discernment. And I don't know how anybody can go through life without the knowledge that the Holy Spirit gives us. Because there are so many choices and so many obstacles too. You know, it's not just that it's the spider web. There are also roadblocks and mountains and, you know, flood that we have to get around and through to try and navigate to get to the right. You know, there are so many diversions, I guess, to doing his will. And so, it's a minefield out there.
It is. And the other thing that struck me is that, you know, the more we think that we're living in the 21st century and we have all this technology and we have the ability to sit in the comfort of our own home and communicate with friends clear across the other world, as if they were sitting here having, sitting there across the table, you know, with much the same sense of camaraderie and laughter and friendship, etc. But it goes to, I think, when you discuss the part about the elite that want to have the thumb total of knowledge and have all that authority and knowledge. And that hasn't changed much either, has it?
Mm-mm. No. And I know that we have some friends that are, going into these different, things that, and I think that the people that are most prone to fall into these traps are the people that are the most sincere and that want to follow Christ with their whole heart. And they see something that maybe is looks like a little bit of extra, more devotion than other people have. And they're the ones that fall into these traps because they want to have a deeper walk with Christ. And yet, doing more things or buffeting your body, those things are not going to be what's going to achieve that deeper relationship with Christ. It's being in the Word and prayer and surrender to the Holy Spirit and crucifying your flesh.
Right.
But it's not some, I'm gonna not eat meat, and so that'll make me more holy. That it doesn't work that way. It's only having more of Christ that makes you more holy and helps you to pull away from this world. It's not some kind of secret knowledge or anything. And that knowledge that can take us to that deeper level with Christ is available to everyone because it's clearly in His Word, and anyone who takes the time to study will be able to see it because He wants us to know it. And, and that's why Paul's praying for them, that they'll have knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And so, those are the things that we need to be seeking, is wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And that understanding is sunesis, and that's intelligence, a critical faculty, setting things together, and it's intelligence of the mind and also reflective thought. So, those verses that say that we're to meditate on God's Word and read it in the morning and in the afternoon and when we're walking in the way, and that God's Word should always be on our mind. We should think about it, not just, read your daily bread in the morning for 5 minutes and then you go away and you just don't think about God's Word anymore. We need to be reflecting on it through the day and thinking about what it means. When we have that knowledge of His will and the wisdom and the understanding, then our walk is worthy. And we begin to line up our actions according to His Word. And when we do that, then we please God in all respects. And then our life begins to bear fruit. And some of those fruits are, we've talked about some of those in when we were in studying John chapter 15. We talked about the fruit and being fruitful and having fruit and more fruit. And also in Galatians, we know about the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace and long-suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And all those things are part of the fruit that is increasing in our lives. And we bear fruit in every good work. And so the things that we do in our life, when we see things that we can do for Christ, that's bearing fruit. And it's the result of knowing God's will and doing it. And there's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when our life begins to line up with what the Scripture says and our heart and our mind and our attitudes line up, then we'll be bearing fruit. And as we grow in knowledge of Him. Then the next thing it says that we will have will be strengthened with all power. And that power is dunamis. And that word is to be able. And that it's the strength of Christ in us that gives us the ability to do those good works. And you know, we're not doing them in our flesh or by our own strength. We have the power of God working within us, and that gives us the strength to do those good works and to change and to die to our flesh. We're supposed to be in Ephesians. It tells us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And the Christian struggle is not a physical one against the flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual one against the forces of darkness. And the Lord's strength enables us to stand. And it says that in 1 John 4, it talks about some of these Gnostics were troubling the people in that place too, that John was writing to. And he said that there were many false prophets in the world, even as the Colossians faced. But the Spirit of God in believers is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist in the world. So that's the verse that you might want to read, 1 John 4:1-6. Once we have that kind of power, that power is working in our lives, then we attain a steadfastness. And that's being unmoved and unshakable. And I think that's what we see in some of the people who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and some of the older Christians that that it's good to have them around with their gray heads, and they just are so strong, and it seems their faith is immovable, and no matter what happens to them, they're just steadfast in their faith. So we're steadfast, we have patience, and that's long-suffering. And it's the difference between youth when a young person has a trial or something, it seems like they just fight and kick, and they don't give in to it. But as we grow in faith, we become long-suffering in that and patient until it's the time for us to be finished with that. And then there's joy. And that the great joy of knowing that you're safe in Christ, and that this life is just a short time. It's not someplace to stay forever. there is a heaven afterwards, and that's joyful. And that brings us to Thanksgiving for what for the Father and his provision for us. And that Paul talks about the Father and the things that He's done for us. He's qualified us to share the inheritance. And He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in Him we have redemption. And that, if I can find it, the least, was pretty neat, the things that He said about that. I don't know if I can find it or not. Let me see if I can find out. He says, delivered is ruomai, to draw to oneself, to rescue, to deliver. Rescued, delivered us by His strong arm as a mighty conqueror. Power is exousia, and that is, here is arbitrary power or tyranny. The word exousia properly signifies liberty of action, and thus, like the corresponding English word license, It involves the secondary ideas of which neither may be so prominent as to eclipse the other. Authority is delegated, tyranny lawless, unrestrained, or arbitrary power. This latter idea of a capricious, unruly world is prominent here. The expression, the power of darkness, also occurs in Luke 22, where again the idea of disorder is involved. The transference from darkness to light is here represented as a transcendence from an arbitrary tyranny to a well-ordered sovereignty, a kingdom. The phrase refers to the tyrannical rule of Satan and his demons over the unsaved. Translated, thus speaks of a change of situation or place. And so we are removed from the image of methodemia, and it's supplied by the wholesale transportation of people, of which the history of Oriental monarchies supplied to many examples. So we are translated from an unruly tyranny of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, and it is true that the love of this is the essence of the Son as of the Father. Also that the Son's mission is the revolution of the Father's love. So we're taken out of a darkness, a chaos, a tyranny, and put into the peaceful kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we're delivered and transferred and as if translated. And in the kingdom of Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So Christ has, God has translated us to the kingdom of his Son, and in his Son we have redemption, which is the payment of our debt, and we have forgiveness of sins, which is cleanse us from all the past that that we experience in the you know, all our sin that weighed us down is all taken away because
yes.
Our sin has been paid for. So, anyway. So Paul prays that prayer for the Colossians, and just as he prays that prayer for these people that he cares about, we can also pray this prayer for people that we know and for people that we hope will come to know Christ. And it's a it's a completely selfless prayer that he only wants their good. He wants them to be strengthened in God and to grow in their knowledge of Christ and his will and his kingdom and that their lives may be filled with joy and thankfulness. I think that we can pray that for other people. I've talked a lot tonight.
It was good, though.
Okay. So we're transferred from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And that's, that's a joyful thing. The leader's guide says the Gnostics thought salvation came through higher knowledge that could only be attained by certain enlightened ones. Paul prayed for all of them to have a full knowledge of God's will. They said the spirit was separate from what the body did, so it wouldn't matter about what the believer's walk or fruit was. Other men taught that certain rules or traditions had to be kept concerning food, drink, observing the Sabbath. In other words, they believed that Christ was not enough. Others evidently put their own visions above the Word of God. All these things happen today. We have legalism. Mormonism originated with Joseph Smith's dream, which contradicted and added to the Word of God. The search for a higher knowledge or additional experiences that purport to put one on a higher class of Christians. And
I think every cult there is, every heresy that there is that seeking to have a higher knowledge. And even Satan himself said, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will, you know, be higher than God. And all of these heresies and secret knowledges are really man trying to do better than what God has done in his word. So I think that's about all the words I have tonight. You there? Hello? 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 Well, I don't know what happened to Tallulah. She's on the board, and yet I don't hear her talking. So I am going to I'm going to play a song and
you're all I've ever needed.
Are you there, Talu?
I am. You couldn't hear me.
No, I couldn't hear you before.
Yeah, oh, my goodness.
Crazy. Yeah.
Yep. Well, you know, the cracking is gone, too.
Oh, well, good.
It was really cracky there at the end, you know, like crack, 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 crack.
Oh, my. Sorry,
but we had
that
on Blog Talk on Saturday as well, so there may be so many people that are using it now that it's just, well, it was a little click I just heard a moment ago, so it's Blog Talk.
All right. Well, that's okay then. Well, we have about 20 minutes or so to just talk about stuff.
Well, good.
You know,
I understand you went and made applesauce, huh?
Oh, I did make applesauce. Oh, my. On Saturday, I went to my daughter's house, and, you know, she's sick, and so she was, and she has gotten the shingles, which is not pleasant at all. So she had been sick for a couple of days and had really just been in bed and not been able to get up, and she had a bad headache. And so I went over there to help her make applesauce before the apples all went bad, because she had gotten 2 bushels of apples from the orchard.
Oh, my.
So, yeah, so I cut up all the apples myself because I didn't want the granddaughters to be working with sharp knives and have to, you know, watch all of that stuff. So we made 26 quarts of applesauce.
Oh, my goodness. Did you do it all in a big kettle, or did you do it in several kettles?
I had 2 kettles, and I would fill them up and cook them down and then dump them into one big, huge pot, and so we could crank them through the machine, and then I'd start another pot. So I had 2 pots of apples going all the time, and then a big, huge pot that we were dipping out of to... And the granddaughters all cranked, and then I tried to figure out how much sugar to put in, because I put more sugar than they like, and so trying to figure out how little of sugar they needed. But anyway, we made 26 quarts of applesauce and then had to water bath them all, you know, put them for 15
sure.
minutes in the boiling water. And so at 3 o'clock in the morning, I went to bed after making all those applesauces. So,
well, I'll tell you, I'll share you with you a harvest story of mine. We had a tree out in the front of the corner of my house, and it was a plum. Do you know those purple plums?
Mm-hmm.
The Italian prune plums?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, this year, that particular year, they were the size of almost nectarine. I mean, not that gigantic, but huge. And I was giving baskets and buckets away to all the neighbors. And I made a whole bunch of plum ketchup. I don't know if you've ever had it before, but it was like a turn of the century, last century sort of thing that my grandmother learned how to make when she was little and used to make when I was little. And so I thought, wow, this would be great. So I was giving all these plums away, and the plum ketchup was delicious, and I got it all put away. And then that following fall, my neighbor asked if I would like to have it pruned, the tree pruned. And I just, you know, casually said, oh, sure, that'd be great. Well, she didn't call me to bring me out, and so I got up one Saturday morning. I'm not kidding you, Janet. That tree, it was like one stump.
Oh, no.
With a couple of little branchy things. You know how when people really hard prune things?
Uh-huh.
Have you ever been around, you know, there's some people that'll, and this was a fairly large tree.
Mm.
And I said to her, you know, that fall, well, That's a lot of the tree gone. She said, "Oh, it'll be fine." And that poor plum, not only did it give up all its fruit to us, but it never shot another branch out again.
Oh, no.
It was so sad.
Yeah. Wow.
So it kind of went into shock. And I felt like the plum was saying to itself, well, that's what I get for putting out some good fruit for you.
Oh, my. I don't quite understand people that are such hard, want to trim it all down to nothing. I know that my dear son-in-law, they had a lilac bush in their backyard, and he decided he would, cut it. And a lilac bush isn't the same as a hedge, you know. There's a way that you have to prune it. And so he had said something about, oh, I want to, you know, that there are some dead branches in that lilac bush. I need to trim it. And I said, well, you have to, take out the old branches down at the bottom, and you do it a third at a time, and you do it over 3 years, and that's how you, prune a lilac bush. And so I tried to explain it to him. Well, the next time I came there, he had just cut the whole top of it off, and it was very short. And that poor thing has never has come back, really. It's not
right.
It's been a couple of years, and it just never grew back. And, I took a master gardener class, so you'd think that they would listen to me when I tell them this is how it's supposed to be.
But, I know.
But no, but that's how you do a lilac bush. You have to, you go in and you take a third of the oldest branches and cut them out. And then the next year you take the next third of the oldest branches. And then the next year you do the rest of the old branches. And you come up with a whole new lilac bush, but, completely refreshed. But I found out that if you just whack off the top of it, it doesn't do so well.
And it also shoots suckers out from the bottom, I think, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's how it replenishes. Yeah, it replenishes itself. I do too, especially old-fashioned lilacs. So.
Mm-hmm.
They just have such a beautiful fragrance.
So you had orchard apples, did you?
Yes, we went to the orchard. But, I guess that here we had a very, very dry August, and then September was very dry too. When we came back from, I didn't really notice that it was so dry in August, but when we came back from our vacation, all of the grass had turned brown and the flowers had all died while we were gone because I wasn't able to water them. So like all the black-eyed Susans were finished for the year. So that has caused our harvest to be very early.
Mm-hmm.
And when I went to the orchard, I always ask them how's everything going? How is this a good year or what? And the lady said, well, she said, we had one good picking weekend where everybody came out and picked, and that weekend all the trees were just completely cleared. There was nothing left on the trees, after that weekend, because it was just a fast harvest, because everything was
so dry. Oh, my goodness,
yes. Yeah. So I guess they're looking forward to next year already.
Okay.
But, fortunately, I went out there and I got 8 different types of apples, because I have this one pie I make, and my theory is it's better because I just use some of every different kind of apple.
Oh, neat.
Yeah, so, a lot of people say, oh, well, I make my apple pie with Granny Smith apples. Well, I use whatever apples I can. So I have the applesauce had Red Delicious, Yellow Delicious, Mutsu, Fiji, Jonathan, Cortland, Granny Smith,
and I think there were 8 different kinds of apples that we had. Wine sap.
Mm-hmm.
So, and the, and
I like pippin too.
I don't think we had any pippin.
I think
there were.
Yes.
I don't know if we have pippin.
They make really nice, firm, especially when you use other like Rome or others like that. They make a really nice firm apple pie where the chunks of the apple don't go, you know, they don't lose their shape.
Mm-hmm.
So that's nice mixed in with Rome.
Hmm. I don't know if we get pippin apples here. Was
Newton?
Granny Smith or the one, the what?
The Newton pippins?
Mm-mm. I don't think they send them away. They probably keep those there for you guys. But
I guess
I don't remember.
Pacific Northwest.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you have, I think you have the perfect apple growing.
We do.
Atmosphere. Apples
and surprisingly,
blueberries.
Yes, surprisingly, we grow most of the rhubarb in the world as well.
Really? Huh.
I didn't know that, but I remember taking a bunch of a kindergarten class out to a small farm in Canby, Oregon, not far from where... you know, where the family grew up. And when we went to the farm, he said, you know, most of the rhubarb in the world is grown right here.
Hmm.
And, interestingly enough, my in-laws went on a trip to the Netherlands and found out that most of the bulbs that are grown and shipped around the world are also grown in the Willamette Valley. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm. It's interesting. Well, we grow mint. Most of the mint, or a great deal of the mint that is grown here in Indiana.
Wow.
And, we grow blueberries in the northern part of the state, as well as lots of corn. But those are the two unusual things that we grow here, blueberries and mint. I was surprised that all the mint that is made into...
That is surprising.
...dom and everything. Yeah, yeah. So I don't know why Indiana's good for growing mint, but apparently it is. So.
Well, it won't be long till it's Thanksgiving and then Christmas, and seeing all the big Hubbard squashes and the... yellow squash and all the different bright colored squashes and pumpkin and all of that out in the market as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, we already have all of our pumpkins. Apparently this early harvest, I mean, all of our pumpkins are ripe already, and there are lots of squash. And I don't know, it looks like maybe it will be an early winter. I don't know. But with the,
they're predicting that here too. In fact, there was some conversation about the community getting together in case there was a particularly bad winter, so that if people need help getting to the store or get some errands run for them or go up to the mailbox and get the mail, that would be a really good thing. So some of the community members are trying to get together too. You know, get a list and find out if the neighbors need anything. So that was kind of a neat thing at our homeowners association meeting.
Hmm. Hate to think of all that snow already, but
you have a lot, don't you?
We do get pretty much snow. Seems like we've been getting snow a lot. Well, the most of the corn is already harvested, and usually the corn. You know, they're still harvesting the corn into November. But if you look out at all the fields there, a lot of the fields are empty. So,
well, you know, that's one thing that I was really worried about is, and that I didn't even realize, is that all the corn now, that there just is no excess corn anymore. There used to be. And it used to go to the hungry children in the world. And now, according to what I heard, so much of it is being thrown, even if it doesn't look good or, you know, even if it isn't perfect, it just goes in and gets shipped to foreign countries for biofuel.
Mm.
Profitable,
well,
I know biofuel here, and it's made the corn cost more. But they have some of those ethanol plants here in Indiana.
Oh, do they?
Since we have so much corn, and the Staley's corn syrup factory is here too. So they ship, you know, whole tanker trucks full of corn syrup around places. Kind of gives you the shivers to see that, but yeah, they make that here too.
The kind of high fructose corn syrup that everybody says isn't very good.
Isn't very good, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, we kill everybody with our corn syrup. Yeah,
oh.
The kind of corn syrup they put in everything now. I think that's
right.
The cause for diabetes and all those kind of things is that they put corn syrup in things that have no need to have corn syrup at all. It's just used as a filler.
Do you think they do it for preservation purposes or just to make it palatable?
No, I think
palatable?
They do it. I think they just do it because it's cheap.
Okay.
Like it, you know, it takes up room. I think. I don't know. But yeah, it could be just, you know, make everybody want sweet food, and then you did sweet. Everybody thinks it tastes good, but you know, I mean, I wouldn't put corn syrup in spaghetti sauce, but they
no.
do, or in ketchup, or you know, different things that have no reason to have it in there. They
well, what
a
is
lot
your
of milk,
favorite
milk solids in there? What?
What is your favorite thing about the fall besides making applesauce? What do you like to do that really is fall?
I really like it when somebody has a get-together, a bonfire and a square dance where they have a caller come to, you know, just like a big church gathering at somebody's farm, and everybody square dances. And it's
cold,
and you know, you can just go by the fire and make marshmallows, and people just sit around and talk, and it's, you know, it's maybe a hayride, and I just really like to do that. It's just, I don't know. There's something that's exciting about the cold coming, and I don't know. I can't explain it to you. That sounds silly, but I don't know. There's just a real
cozy.
Camaraderie, I think. Yeah, it's just cozy to be around the fire where it's warm, and yet you get away from the fire and you're freezing, and then you have to square dance, and then you warm up again. And I don't know, it's just fun.
About I love that too, but about 3 years ago, I remember we went to a farm. And it was right getting near to Halloween, and they had built, the dad of the family had built a, made out of straw, had built a labyrinth to go through, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it was free to get into, and they were busing kids from the school over to it and everything, and everybody had sort of fixed it up, so it was kind of like an autumn pumpkins and scarecrows and all of that for Halloween. And I'd never seen anything so complicated or as really amazing as that. And then at the end of the of that afternoon, which was a big, big, huge community picnic or get-together, everybody brought something. The host had a big wagon and horses, a team of horses. And he had about, maybe 100 acres.
Mm-hmm.
And it was on an island near the Columbia River.
Wow.
And so we got on that wagon up on the flatbed with seats and everything there. And it was getting close to sunset. And he went off on the road and took us on a clear, and it was an old pioneer farm that he had inherited, his wife had inherited from her family. And he had built a big homestead home there with a big, you know, front porch and gardens and just all sorts of fun stuff. And getting ready for the sunset and coming around the bend near the Columbia River, which is beautiful, and seeing Mount Hood stark in the distance with the sun starting to set. It was just beautiful, just beautiful. And, of course, everybody was blowing on their hands and starting to get cold, and the sound of the horses clopping along, and it was just fun, you know. It was like you could imagine that people did in times gone by.
Mm-hmm. We have a place called Connor Prairie here, and it's a recreation of a little town from 1830, I think. And they always have a winter or a fall festival kind of thing. And they have the Headless Horseman. So you wait in line to get into the wagon, and you're, you know, and it's dark. They always do it at dark time. And so you're there with the kids, and you're riding on this hay wagon, and all of a sudden here coming riding out of the distance comes the Headless Horseman and comes right by the wagon, and he's holding a big pumpkin head under his arm, and he doesn't have a head, and he's just so scary, even though you know that it's coming, and you know it's all pretend. It's just really, it just makes that lump come up in your throat as an adult, so I can't even imagine what the kids think. But you know, it's not, we don't celebrate Halloween, so it's not really a Halloween thing, but it's, you know, it's still kind of that fall and headless kind of thing. So
in preparation of Thanksgiving.
Yeah, yeah, so it's kind of fun to, you know, do that thing. So and it's the same kind of thing. It's old-fashioned, and, you know, they have a square dance and cider and hot dogs and all kinds of things like that. So it's a fun time to take the kids out there. We did that several years when our kids were young. So it's just kind of fall kind of thing. Well, Tallulah, we're down to 2 minutes. So
it's been wonderful to spend time with you tonight.
It's been good spending time with you. I hope I didn't talk your face off. And
you absolutely didn't.
All right. Well, good. Well, I just love being here, and I hope that everyone who listens, that you feel like you've gained something, and you have some arrows to sling against the enemy, and are strengthened in the Lord. And just continue reading in Colossians. We'll do the second part of the first chapter of Colossians next week, and just look at it and observe it and see what it says and study those words. And we'll come back again next week to study some more. Thank you, Tallulah, and have a good evening.
You too. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you. Good night.
Good night.
We live in the glory. Truly believe that moment from Jesus.
transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by